Don is going to be preaching for us tonight.
All right, if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn them to 1 John chapter number 5. Or you can just use the notes because I've got all the text in those. Because this is our final message from 1 John, we'll initially spend a good portion of the time summarizing what we learned in 1 John since we began this study in April of last year. It's feeling a bit like Job when we did that study, even though this is one of the shorter books of the Bible. So since we're going to do a bit of review before we get into the text, let me first offer the Lord a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us and your blessings upon us and this opportunity that we have to gather in your house in the middle of the week and be fed from your word and pray about things that are of concern to us. I pray, Lord, that you'll guide me in accurately sharing this portion of your word with our folks here tonight. We'll all be able to apply its lessons in our lives going forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, rewinding to the beginning, we first established the historical context of 1 John by noting that he wrote it in Ephesus sometime probably around 85 AD. He was the pastor of the church there, or perhaps a little bit more accurately, sort of a bishop role. He was overseeing a collection of house churches there in Ephesus because they wouldn't yet have a building until sometime in the 5th century, I think, is when the actual church building was put there. The church was founded by the Apostle Paul some years earlier. And because John had personally been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry and had personally witnessed both his deity and his humanity, he would have been greatly offended by the movement of Gnosticism. The Gnostics were teaching, among other things, that Christ wasn't really a human being, but only a spirit pretending to be human. They were spreading a false and dangerous doctrine because, as we know, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man, as he says, no man cometh to the Father but by me. And so you diminish him, you're keeping people from being saved. So as the last living apostle, about 75 years old by this time, and probably expecting that he himself could be martyred as the others had been, or just die of old age at any time, John would have felt an urgent need to counter this teaching with some solid doctrine and words of encouragement that would endure beyond himself, lest the still young church not survive very long after his time on earth had ended. Now, in chapter 1, John begins the letter by unequivocally bearing witness on behalf of all the apostles that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, the Son of God, really did walk this earth in the flesh. And more than that, they were with him. They had all seen him with their own eyes and heard his words with their own ears and touched him with their own hands. And because of that, John affirms that the apostles truly have a fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, which is the spiritual communion, the close bond that true Christians have both between themselves and with God as a local church body. And he tells us that he has written this epistle to us so that we know, as believers, that we can share in this fellowship and that by doing so, our joy as Christians can be full. As I've said many times during this study, fellowship is the overarching theme of 1 John. He first describes it by declaring that God is light, a metaphor indicating that he is the embodiment of all truth and goodness, and that in him there is no darkness at all, which is yet another metaphor indicating that there's nothing false, nothing evil, nothing whatsoever to fear in God's fellowship. And therefore, it's a situation that everyone should want to be in, as opposed to having a false fellowship with Satan, who is nothing more than darkness masquerading as light. You know, things that are of Satan often appear to be bright and shiny and appealing, seemingly harmless, but underneath is only evil and death. And therefore, and this is much like the bait or the lures that fishermen use to attract and catch fish, which always have hooks in them. John then gives us those famous five ifs, a series of tests that show us, first of all, how to be in the Christian fellowship, which is by walking in the light as he is in the light, by always seeking God and keeping his commandments. And secondly, how to restore our fellowship if we should ever fall out of it by turning away from God and walking in darkness. We do this by confessing our sins so that God can forgive them and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. In chapter 2, John goes on to tell us that if we are genuinely saved, we need to stop sinning. But assuming that we do sin, which we will, because we still have our old sin natures, you know, don't lie to yourself and think otherwise. We have an advocate in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is at this moment at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, continually interceding for us and keeping all of our newly committed sins forgiven for us as soon as we've committed them. And he makes it clear that Jesus is the propitiation. His substitutionary death on the cross has provided the atonement, payment in full, not only for all our sins as believers in him, but also for the sins of the whole world, even those that have not yet believed in him. He's paid them in full. They just need to believe to redeem that gift and gain everlasting life. This atonement is therefore not limited, as the Calvinists believe. It is, in fact, a gift of God that's available to anyone who will place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. John then gives us some additional tests that we can use to prove to ourselves that we're genuinely saved, such as that we keep his commandments, meaning that we strive daily to obey them, understanding that we won't do so perfectly all the time, which is where confession comes in, that because we keep his commandments, we can feel, or we do feel God's love working in our lives. You know, if we feel that, it means that we're in the fellowship, that we're genuinely saved. Also, that we see Christ as our role model, our hero, that we're striving to become more and more like him every day, and most importantly, that we love our brethren, our fellow believers, in the same way that Christ loves us. John then goes on to warn us that we need to stop loving the world, that Greek word cosmos, the province of Satan that all of mankind is initially born into, because the things of the world, all those lusts and prideful behaviors that are associated with the old sin nature, you know, are not of the Father, but of Satan. And that the world and all the things that are of it are passing away. They're condemned to eternity in the lake of fire. But we who are saved and doing the will of God will live forever, because God and all the things that are of him are eternal. John then tells us that we're already in the end times. All the necessary conditions for the rapture to occur have already been met, and the Lord could come at any time. And John makes the first usage in Scripture of that word, Antichrist, not only to describe the man Satan has prepared at all times to take power over the whole world during the Great Tribulation after the rapture, but also to describe those folks who are in the world right now, before the rapture, working on Satan's behalf to deceive people and lead them away from God's truth through false teaching. John calls these folks antichrist because, whether wittingly or unwittingly, they're working in opposition to Christ and his gospel message. But he assures us that as believers, we have a built-in defense against false teaching, which is the unction, the discernment that we get from the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives even the newest believers who are not yet well studied in Scripture the ability to distinguish what is true and of God from what is false and not of God. And because of that, we need not that any man teach us. You know, with the indwelling Holy Spirit guiding and directing us, we're fully capable of studying Scripture and discerning God's truth all by ourselves. Although, you know, good, accurate Bible teaching is always helpful and appreciated. In chapter 3, John goes on to discuss the fact that when we're genuinely saved, we become children of God. And from then on, we should be doing righteousness, doing good works. There should be a progressive sanctification that takes place in us, meaning that we should sin less and less and become more and more Christ-like over our lifetimes, with the expectation that at the rapture, when we meet Christ, we will be exactly like him, with new glorified bodies and no sin nature. We will see him as he is. And John tells us that we can distinguish children of God from children of the devil, meaning the rest of the world who remain unsaved, by whether or not they do righteousness, whether they do good works. Children of God should plainly exhibit one or more of those fruits of the Spirit that Paul lists for us in Galatians chapter 5, the first of which is the agape love that we are commanded to have for one another. But John points out that unsaved humanity hates those of us who have been saved for the same reasons that Cain murdered his brother Abel, which are pride and jealousy. And if any of us should find ourselves harboring hatred for a brother, we are in fact seen by God as murderers, the same as Cain was. Remember, the sin of murder doesn't begin with the act of killing. It begins with hatred. And if we have such hatred, we very likely remain unsaved and need to get saved. Or if we are saved, then we're out of fellowship and we need to confess and make things right, both with God and our brethren. Next, in the first part of chapter 4, John shows us how to apply the discernment we get from the indwelling Holy Spirit to try the spirits, which means that instead of simply accepting the teaching we get at face value, we must always test it against what we know from our study of Scripture and good biblical teaching to be true, and thereby determine the influence behind it before we accept it as God's word. Because blindly accepting false teachings that have been influenced by Satan, who knows Scripture way better than we do because he's had a lot longer to understand it. Teachings that are influenced by Satan instead of by God can damage and ultimately destroy the fellowship of a local church. And then for the rest of chapter 4, John spends quite a few verses explaining agape love, the fact that it has its sole source in God because God is love. And so the ability to have such love for God and for others, particularly our brethren, is a required trait of saved people. It's a love that's only possible for us to have because God first loved us. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, John 3:16 describes that sequence of salvation that began with God loving us while we were yet sinners and of the world. Those who remain unsaved are unable to manifest this selfless form of love because it only begins to be produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit upon a person's salvation. Again, it's the first and foremost fruit of the Spirit. Now, the last time I spoke, we covered the first half of chapter 5, where John really hammers it home that there's only one way to overcome the world and have spiritual victory, and that is to place our complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and keep his commandments, which are not grievous. Unlike the old Mosaic law that only Christ was able to fulfill, every jot and tittle, Christ's commandments are not beyond man's ability to keep. They mostly hang on loving God and on loving our brethren as Christ loves us. And unlike the false teachings of Gnostics, we have ample witness, both by men and by God, in Scripture, to Christ being both fully human and fully God. In addition, we have an even greater witness within ourselves as saved people, which is God the Holy Spirit, who indwells our hearts and has begun and has begotten within us new sinless Christ-like natures that make us forevermore born again children of God. And that brings us now to the final 9 verses of 1 John, where he concludes the epistle by making it clear that we as believers should be completely confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. Accordingly, I've entitled the message tonight, Believers Are Confident in Jesus Christ. Starting with verse number 13, we read, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." You know, John is telling us here that he has written this letter to those of us who have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning all believers. You know, again, as Pastor Q's taught us, the name of the Son of God is an example of a part representing the whole. So a person who believes in his name is one who believes completely 100% in the Lord Jesus Christ. And among the reasons John has written us is so that we will know for certain that by our complete belief in Christ, we now have eternal life, or more precisely, everlasting life, because our lives began only when the Father created us, but in Christ they will never end. And he has also written us to make sure that we continue to completely believe in Christ, that we remain confident in him and never turn away from him, because first of all, that might indicate that we're not genuinely saved. And again, to be in Christ is the only way to overcome the world and avoid the eternity in the lake of fire that those who are not in Christ are already condemned to suffer. Verses 14 and 15. "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. As we discussed when we looked at a similar passage in chapter 3, John is not saying here that that when we're saved and we ask God for things in our prayers, that God will give us anything we ask for. John specifies a condition, which is that whatever we ask for needs to be in God's will for us. If we pray for something that is not in his will, which could be for any number of reasons, such as were out of his fellowship because of not keeping his commandments, or were not praying humbly as he's commanded us to do in 2 Chronicles 7:14, or he just has other plans that we don't understand, then he will not hear our prayer. He will ignore it. But if the prayers that we make are in his will, then he will answer them. Perhaps not exactly as we ask, but exactly as he decides they need to be answered. Verses 16 and 17. Let me get to the correct slide here. Sorry. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. John is saying here that if we happen to observe a fellow believer committing a sin that is forgivable, which could be any sin, except for one in particular, the sin of unbelief that we'll talk about in just a second, then we are commanded to ask God in prayer to forgive that believer of his sin. And if we will do that, God definitely will forgive him for that sin, and God definitely will not take his life over that sin. He won't be chastised to death over it. But there is one sin that is unforgivable, and that is the sin of unbelief, which is the complete and final rejection of the Holy Spirit by someone. And this comes as the ultimate result of repeatedly rejecting God's gift of salvation over a long enough period that God just gives up on that person. And when John says, I do not say that he shall pray for it, he's telling us that even if we do pray for it, do pray for God to forgive such a person, that prayer won't have any effect because it's not in God's will. And again, any disobedience of God's commandments is sin, which he hates. But there is sin that does not lead to God ending our earthly lives over them. All sins except for one, unbelief, are forgivable. Verses 18 and 19. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that those who are genuinely saved, born again, children of God, will not continue to habitually sin, but will instead strive every day to obey God's commandments as best they can. And whenever they do fail and commit sin, they will confess their sin so that God will cleanse them of their unrighteousness and keep them in his fellowship, which prevents Satan from doing any lasting harm to them. And we know that as believers, we are God's children, but the rest of the world are not his children. They remain children of the devil, condemned to hell already. They are, in fact, our mission field, and they need to be saved. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You know, and we, as children of God, know, we are completely confident that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who really did come to this world in the flesh as a real human being to suffer, bleed, and die on the cross to pay for our sins, all of them, the whole world's sins, not just ours. and that by his coming we have been given God's word, and following Christ's ascent to heaven, we've also been given the Holy Spirit, who immediately indwells us upon our salvation and will always guide and direct us to a correct understanding of God's word if we will just allow him to do so. And we know that we who believe are in Christ Jesus, and that he truly is God incarnate, who took all the world's sins upon himself and paid the full price for them. And because we have placed our complete trust in him, both in his humanity and his deity, as the true Son of God, we have everlasting life in him. Finally, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Kind of an abrupt way to end the letter, it kind of seems like, but let's just make sure we understand what he's saying there. So little children is that Greek word that teachers customarily used in the sense of dear students. So it's what a teacher would call his students. Keep yourselves from idols. Now the word keep there means to guard yourself against. You know, so guard yourself against, protect yourself from those false gods and false Christs that are being preached in this world. Amen. I've given you truth. May it be fulfilled. And that concludes our 14-month study of 1 John. I hope that the notes were helpful in terms of having something you can review and, you know, kind of have a Cliff Notes version of the entirety of 1 John. Anybody know what Cliff Notes are? Okay. We used to cheat and use those all the time when I was in school. You know, instead of reading the book, we'd get the Cliff Notes. So, I hope it's been helpful. And what John's telling us, really, in this letter, I mean, that's the overarching theme is fellowship. And he's telling us what we need to keep doing, both individually and corporately as a church, and other things that we need to continually be wary of and keep out of our church to maintain over the longer term our fellowship and unity as an assembly of believers. Next time I speak, Lord willing, sometime mid-July, we will be starting and finishing a new study, which will be the short single chapter epistle that is 2 John, where John gives some specific guidance on how we as a church are to deal with false teachers. Okay, not just false teaching, but the teachers of it themselves. Meantime, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for loving us and allowing us to gather in your house in the middle of the week and study a portion of your word. Pray, Lord, that I've shared it accurately with our folks here tonight, as well as over the last 14 months that we've been studying this epistle. Pray, Lord, that we'll all, both individually and corporately as a church, be able to apply the lessons of this epistle to improve our love for one another, to improve our fellowship and unity as a church. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.